Welcome to the Edge of Heresy podcast. I am your host, Clifton Dugash.
And I'm Jamie Gibbon. And if, once again, we recommend that if you are just joining us now, that you go back and listen to the first episodes. Everything has been very foundational.
Yes.
I believe it's very important. As a matter of fact, last episode, we talked about foundations in the respect that when I'm trying to dig into the Word of God and I'm trying to deconflict something or understand it better, I always have the foundation that God is God and I'm not.
Yes.
And when I balance things against that foundation, I find that I don't go too far astray. Like if I don't understand anything and it's not making sense, I always have to ask myself, where in this equation is, am I balancing it against my own feelings? Right.
Yeah.
Or is there something wrong with my understanding? Maybe I don't understand what the verse is really about. Maybe I don't understand God in the way that I need to understand it for this passage to begin to make sense. Right. And so we talked about that and we're going to talk about that a little bit today also, I think, but it's very foundational. Anytime you examine the Word of God, that if you understand that God's rights as a creator, right?
Yeah.
It's going to help smooth things out. Like God, as a creator of all things, he's completely righteous and without blame in any decision that he chooses to make with his own creation.
Yes.
So, but before we really go into this first half of that, God is God, Cliff, you know of somebody that exemplified this quite well, that he completely understood both God, who God was, and who he was, and how that affected his life.
Yes, the person I want to highlight today is William Tyndale. You may have heard of him. There's a big publisher called Tyndale Publishing. Odds are you've probably got a Bible that was printed.
Has his name on it somewhere.
And a whole bunch of other resources. And he was an English biblical scholar and linguist, and he was among the first to translate the Bible to English using the Hebrew and Greek text, as well as also going into the Latin translations that were available at the time.
So unlike his predecessor, the man he followed on, Martin Luther, he had taken the Latin texts that the Roman Catholic Church was using and translated those into a common German.
Yes.
Tyndale actually dug beyond that into the original languages.
Correct.
Awesome.
Absolutely. Furthermore, he was the first one to mass produce a Bible in English. Mm. Like he took full advantage of the printing press that they had then. And that is part of why you see that Tyndale Publishing today is carrying on that legacy. It is also important to note that he was a heretic in his time. He was not well liked.
Well, he was considered a heretic.
Correct. And there are lots of different reasons, but the ones that I wanted to highlight is he was, in his translations, he did his best to be as accurate to the actual meaning, and because of that, he put forth some translations of certain words that were in direct conflict with a lot of the teachings and doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, the main one being over the word ecclesia, which we understand as the church. He interpreted it as the congregation. I believe the actual definition of it is the set apart ones.
Nice.
So it makes sense, congregation. But at that time, all of the translations were the church. So it directly fought against that idea that was prevalent in that time, that the Roman Catholic Church was the one true church, and the only church. Mm. And that muddied up some waters, as you can imagine. And he was labeled a heretic and later tried and found guilty. He was hanged and burned at the stake by the Lutheran Church, of all things.
Of all things. So here we have the Roman Catholic Church in the beginning really challenged Martin Luther, because Martin Luther stood up to some of their incorrect beliefs that, and really he wasn't standing up to their incorrect beliefs. He was standing up to their control. Like I feel like back then, not now, but back then, the Roman Catholic Church had basically seized power and put themselves in the position of God. Like it went way beyond we represent God, and it meant it was more like you can't get to God without us. And correct. Martin Luther fought against that. And the Lutherans were formed from a lot of the beliefs that Martin Luther said. And now you're telling me that the Lutherans were basically doing the same thing and thus labeled him a heretic because he was challenging their belief that they were the right ones in charge. It's interesting how there's this struggle over truth. In the early formation of the church.
Constantly.
So this struggle of truth, really, it's the beginning of that. Now, obviously, no church foundation today would say that they are God, right?
Correct.
But In the beginning of the church, this power struggle was a real thing. And even the Hebrews felt that God was theirs and we as Gentiles had no right to him. And Paul struggled against that.
Yes.
And then we see as other people grasped that, everybody just wanted to have that for themselves. And this is an epidemic of us as humans, actually. And we'll go into that in the other half of this portion. But in the first half of this portion, I think that we have to create that foundation of who God is and what his rights are as creator of the universe.
Yes. And like you said, starting off, I think it's good to look and research like Tyndale, because that is very clearly in the way that he lived and the things that he was willing to die for. That is a man who knew who God was and found something that he felt needed to be corrected, not just for his sake, but for everyone's sake, and was willing to die on that hill. And that is, like you said, that is not some new pattern. All throughout history, Martin Luther King Jr., there's a huge list of...
Gandhi.
Yes.
Mother Teresa, many people throughout our history have built these foundations, and they have a very clear understanding of who God is and who they are. And like they understood as a created being what their role was, what their purpose was in life. And there's a great freedom, which we'll talk about later, in knowing what your purpose is. If you are created, then there is a creator, and the creator has a design. And if you are designed, then you have a purpose. You are only really well when you're operating within your design parameters. I fix computers for a living, and I constantly have to struggle with understanding why a program is working outside of its design, and I need to get it working back in its design. And a lot of the Word of God is written to help us work within our design parameters. But I think in order to do that, we have to understand who we are. And if we don't understand who we are, it's because we don't understand who God is.
100%.
100%.
Yes. We get hung up on that one issue and it will color everything else we believe.
Right. So even the word of God starts with the first four words is, in the beginning, God created. That's where it starts. In the beginning, God created. So there's no doubt that he made everything. But let's go over that real quick. I got some notes here. This is kind of fun. Fun for me. I hope it's fun for everyone. But this phrase, and God verb, this pattern, and God said, and God saw, and God created, is over and over and over again. Yes. In this creation story. In the first five verses, it's mentioned, this pattern is played out six times in the first five verses. And that's just day one of creation. It's nine times by day two, 14 times by day three, and 31 times this pattern is repeated by the end of the chapter, just chapter one. It's interesting that actually it talks about God and what he did 37 times in Genesis 1. 37 times. Here they are. I wrote them out, right? 10 times it says that God said. 7 times it said that God saw. Like all these action words, right? 4 times God made, divided 2 times, called 5 times. Like he's naming things. They're his, so he's naming them. He put his name on them 5 times. 2 times he blessed. 1 time he moved, and 1 time he set things, right? And 5 times he created. Now, this interesting thing about created, 3 of those 5 times are in one verse when he's talking about man. So, I think the author's trying to say something here. If 3 times in one verse while he's talking about man, he's saying, you're created. God created. You're created. The man and the woman, they're created. Right? He does the same thing. He repeats the same pattern in chapter 5 when he's done with the creation thing and he's going on into the beginning of life and the genealogies of Adam and stuff. In the first 2 verses, he uses the word created 3 times and the word made once. I think he wants us to know something.
Yes. Well, and there's something that has stood out, and we know that the scriptures say that out of the dust we were formed, and he gave us his breath.
He breathed,
and we
us.
Are created in his image. But the 3 times that when he's talking about creation, it reminds me of Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Nice.
It's just interesting.
Yeah.
Because like, you hear...
Like he kind of wants full credit.
Yeah. Going into a bit of apologetics, like the Jewish thinking is there's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about the Trinity as Christians understand it.
Right.
And I wonder if that's more because it's hidden in there.
Oh, it's in there.
Yeah.
Right?
I think so.
So it's there. But as we go through this, though, I think we understand that God created all things. Like, I don't think there's no one that disagrees. There's no believers. There's no religious people that would contest that God created, right?
Right.
I think God is the creator. And that's not under contest. And it's interesting because we probably understand that as a creator, there are certain rights. Like, actually, in today's generation, people are talked about as content creators. It's what they love to do. Content creator. Actually, I guess
that's what we're doing.
You and I are content creators, right? And if we decide to never publish this, hey, we have that right. That's our choice, right? If we decide to only let our friends see it and nobody else, that's our rights, right? That's not what we intend to do with it. But I mean, everybody understands that as a creator, we have rights. Like I understand. I have artistic in me. I draw things, I paint things, I've crafted things, I've carved them, and whittled them out of wood. I've made things. And there are things that I didn't like the way it turned out. And I crumpled it up and threw it in the trash. And nobody got mad at me. I mean, I've seen my son do the same thing. And sometimes I'm like, why'd you throw that away? That was good. He didn't like it. I thought it was good, but he didn't like it. But it was his. He had the right to throw it away.
Yeah.
Right? So we understand the rights of a creator, but we don't necessarily, as humans, as Christians, we don't live within them. And I find that all the times that I go astray, when I misuse my time, when I choose the wrong words, when I have an improper attitude, when I sin, it is always because I have lost focus of who God is and who I am. And I put myself in the wrong role.
Yeah.
And we'll talk about that when we talk about sin. Like, we'll go into that, right? But I think because no one really challenges that God created, I think that we don't have a super firm conviction of his rights as a creator. Like we see this, John 1:3, right? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians, here's the sticky wicket, right? In Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him, right? And you were reading something to me the other day in Romans.
Yes, it's Romans 9, starting in verse 14, and given a bit of context, this is Paul addressing the church in Rome, where there were Messianic Jews and Gentiles trying to come together and form a bit of unity. And, well, Paul's pretty harsh on this, but, and like you said, he reminds them of who God is and who they are.
Mm-hmm.
And here's what it says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then is it not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Who has resisted God? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jew only, but also of the Gentiles. So that's it. It's like, remember who you are. You are the clay. God is the potter.
Those are some hard verses in the beginning when it says, when God is saying, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. But he also says, and I will lay the smackdown on whoever I want to lay the smackdown on. And he has the full right to do that. And like I said before, like, he is righteous and he is just and he is without blame in anything that he decides to do. Like in Genesis 6, when he talks about mankind had really started going astray and sin was really just everywhere. All their thoughts were evil and the intents of their heart was completely sinful at all times. And God just like, you know, this isn't what I wanted. It grieved his heart, it said.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, these people aren't living the way I wanted them to live. And we have the Great Flood. We have the story of the Great Flood. And we understand that. We're familiar with that text. But to really, like, who am I to hold God accountable for the fact that he scrapped everything and started over with one family?
Correct.
But if you can read that and you can say, well, it was his creation. Ford can do whatever they want to with their Ford trucks. Like, I did a search on this stuff, right? And 90 to 150 vehicles every year, not just Ford, but through all the major manufacturers, up to 150 vehicles every single year are destroyed in crash tests, safety tests, which means they made 150 vehicles for the sole purpose of wrecking them. Just scrap it. Let's just make this thing as perfect as we can make it, and let's wreck it just to see how well it does. How dare they?
That's the position we would take, especially if we're the one being wrecked.
Right? Trust me, God wrecks us all the time. He wants to test us. But I diverge. We think no big deal. I mean, they ought to. They're doing it for our safety, we convince ourselves. But as the creator of those vehicles, they created those vehicles with a specific purpose, which is to make sure they're safe before we begin creating a whole line of these vehicles. Let's make sure they are as flawless as we can make them. And we don't question that at all. So why do we question when God wants to prove and test his creation to see if it's flawless yet? Is because we've mistaken who God is and what his rights are as a creator.
100%.
It's interesting how he starts off in Genesis talking about he's a creator. And we talk about Hebrew culture. They recognize God as the creator. And they mention it all the time. Anytime they talk to God, they talk about him as a creator. And I'll diverge a little bit here, but even when we see them in Egypt, and they're under the influence of an Egyptian culture that was very polytheistic, Moses came and said, hey, I want to introduce you to this guy. He's the one God. And it was a foreign concept because in Egyptian theology, there was a god of the river, and there was a god of the night, and there was a god of fire, and there was a god of the jackal and
frogs.
There were all of these things were attributed to different gods. Like if you wanted your corn to grow, you prayed to a god of a harvest. To grow corn, like you prayed for the god of rain, that the rains would come at the right time and the right season, and you would sacrifice for these things. If you wanted a child, you would pray to a different god so your wife would be fertile.
And you're inversely, if things were happening bad to you, it's because you angered the gods.
You angered that god.
And it's interesting, I think the whole purpose of Job is it completely throws a wrench into that thinking. But how often do we think the same thing, though, nowadays?
Like
we have a very polytheistic view of God most of the time within the church. As like,
that's an interesting concept. We have a polytheistic view of God.
Yes. If you think about it, because it's always God's wrath. Clearly you've sinned against him.
Yeah.
And it's like, no, that's not always the case. He might be removing things to bless you.
Right. We do.
Even greater than before.
We do often put him in little categories.
Yes.
Like that. Wow. That's amazing. We have a polytheistic view of our one God. Oh, I'll tell you what, though. Job has always been my least favorite book. And not just because it sounds like Job. But because it's... It's so completely confusing if you don't understand that God can do whatever he pleases with his creation. Job understood that completely. I mean, poetic or not, this story, he was completely wrecked. Like, wrecked. And he's like, he kind of took it sitting down, but there was a time in his life when all he could do was just lay there and feel pain. So
exactly.
But yeah, but when you understand God, and Job wraps up in the end with God, like, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you? I think we should read Job more often. For sure. So we start with Genesis, God creating, and it's interesting the Bible stops with that too. In Revelation 4, I'm going to read Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And we embrace that. We love that. That would be a verse of the day. People love that.
Yeah.
Right? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. So where does that worth come from? Where does that worthiness actually come from, right? To be the Lord, to receive glory, to receive honor. The second half of the verse. For, because you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Because he created all things, because they were for his glory, because they were for his pleasure, because they still are, it says, are and were. They still are here for your pleasure. That's why he's worthy of honor and praise and glory. I think we'll forget that.
Yeah.
Right?
Sent.
So, I just think that it's interesting that this Bible that we have is bookended. The Bible begins and ends with who God is and what his role is.
Yes.
And I think it's interesting that if we read it properly, we begin to understand things and everything just begins to fall in place.
Yes.
Right? Because God is worthy of honor. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. All of these things are tied into him as a creator. Like, what makes God sinless? Like, I mean, if I design a game, right?
Yeah.
And I make the rules to the game, and it's mine. Now, if I decide that rule doesn't really work well, let's change the rules. Like, I can do that. Am I sinning? Like, am I making a mistake? No, I'm creating a game. I want the game to work properly, right? And so I'm like, those rules won't really work. Let's change these rules. See, that's God's holiness and his sinless nature is tied intimately with the fact that he made everything. He makes all things. He makes the rules. And as a rule maker, he can't be a rule breaker.
Amen.
So that's one of the reasons why we can understand that when God does whatever he wants to do, he can do that without blame. Like, God cannot sin. And the easy way to understand that God cannot sin is because he's in charge. Like, he's in charge.
If he wants to break his own rules,
then he's not really breaking his rules.
No.
He's making a subset. I don't know, maybe. But that's how we need to learn to approach things. And when you grasp these things properly, when I first grasped these things properly, I was really able to start deconflicting a lot of the stuff from what I had learned previously to what I was currently learning that didn't always align with what I used to believe. It opened a pathway for me to expand my belief set. Like, everybody has a worldview, but not everybody knows what their worldview is. And until you really understand what your worldview is, actually hard to completely and properly operate within it. Like, Tyndale knew, I was created for a purpose. So he grabbed a purpose and he lived in it. He didn't just die for it. He lived in it. And in living in it, he died for it. So that's why I think that knowing who God is like the first foundation. I know I've been talking for a long time, but my wife and I, we used to build puzzles a lot, like jigsaw puzzles.
Mm-hmm.
And even to this day, I think my wife has such nostalgia for that. She wants a table in her house that has a puzzle on it all the time. But mostly we just like puzzles because we were broke and we didn't have TV. There was no such thing as the internet. And we like doing these things. Well, any rule of the puzzle most people latch onto is when you open up that box and you dump everything out, well, it's a good idea to know what the picture is.
Yeah.
Right? You want to know what it is you're building. That's living within your proper parameters, right?
Yes.
You want to know what it is you're building in life, right? But you also need to have the right foundation. Well, you build a puzzle and you always go for the edge pieces, right?
The cornerstones.
The cornerstones. Absolutely. And you find those cornerstones, those edge pieces, and you get those all lined up. Man, when you see a cornerstone, you know it goes in one of four places, right? You get that edge piece in, and all of a sudden, the puzzle really starts to happen, right? And you get these oddball, weird shapes with crazy little pieces of design on that don't make sense. Like, how is this ever going to fit? But as you fill in piece by piece, because you've got that right foundation, you know the next pieces, they fit. And once you get them all in, eventually all the pieces, no matter how weird and awkward and out of place they seem, you find out where they belong.
Yep, and that's our lives. And thinking back to the beginning when you were talking about created and the three times that he mentions that, it reminds me, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all cornerstones, and us being the fourth.
There you go. We're a puzzle. That's awesome.
We're the last piece of that puzzle on Earth.
That's a good analogy. I like that.
Pretty cool. Pretty cool. Well, to wrap up, I wanted to go over the dictionary definition. It's actually the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, and it's over Lord. So I think it's really important to understand what Lord means.
Yep.
And how it's used. And it says this: Lord in English is the rendering of the Hebrew word Adonai, or the Greek Kurios. And I thought it was interesting that it's Kurios because it reminds me of curious.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. The Hebrew word Yahweh is usually rendered as Lord. God's rule and authority as Lord rests ultimately upon his creation and ownership of all things and people. God's total supremacy over nature is emphasized by his being called the Lord over earthquakes, wind, fire, stars, beasts, and sea monsters, and primeval chaos. And you and I have discussed that primeval chaos before. Personally,
we didn't talk about that very much, but like the Bama podcast, he talks about that a bit.
Yes,
like when he goes into when the earth was out without form and it was void, what that actually means, and it goes into that.
The chaos.
So he is, yeah, he's master over chaos, even
going back to the dividing twice.
Yeah,
interesting. Yep. Continuing on, it says, the later prophets indicated that God is Lord or King of history because he directs the affairs of humans and nations, and he is the Lord of universal morality.
So we've got him as the physical realm. We got him as the political realm. We got him as a moral realm. That's what they've mentioned so far, and here Tyndale has, right?
Mm-hmm.
Cool.
But he is especially the Lord of Israel. Is expressed well represented by their civil and religious constitution and demands absolute obedience. The divine sovereignty was, however, Israel's comfort under oppression and hope for the future when a triumphant day of the Lord would right its wrongs, punish its oppressors, and restore its glory.
Can you repeat that last part there?
Yes. The divine sovereignty was, however, Israel's comfort under oppression and hope for the future.
That's what I wanted right there. The fact that he had full ownership of them gave them comfort and hope for a future.
Yes. Because of his promises.
That seems in confliction, whatever. That rubs me the wrong way as an American. I'm just like, what? Read it one more time and then continue on. I won't interrupt anymore.
The divine sovereignty was, however, Israel's comfort under oppression and hope for the future when a triumphant day of the Lord would right its wrongs, punish its oppressors, and restore its glory. Good. There's probably three more paragraphs, but I'm going to skip to the end because it ties into Jesus. Mm-hmm. It says, among Greek-speaking Jews of the dispersion, familiar with the Septuagint as among Gentiles, for whom Lord was the customary title for the many gods of polytheism, the application to Jesus of the epithet belonging to the Godhead was blasphemous. Especially when associated with Son of God, prayer, praise, total devotion, and hope. On every level, therefore, the adoring tribute given to Jesus was loaded not only with spiritual meaning, but with positive and imminent danger.
Seems like the Hebrew culture understood who God was.
Yes.
And what his rights were. And it gave them comfort.